chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1259 in the Scofield Reference Bible. Page 1259. And in everyone's Bible, right after Galatians, then Ephesians, then the book of Philippians, and the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. You might want to put a marker there. We're going to look at some other scriptures during the course of this message. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to imagine for a moment that you are bald as a cue ball and you are at a convention of bald-headed men. And a man with a full head of hair comes up to you and says, "Well, I'm bald on the inside." Now I want you to imagine you are a heavily tattooed person and you go to a tattoo convention and someone without any tattoos comes up to you and says, "Well, I'm tattooed on the inside." Now I want you to imagine you are an African American at a convention of African Americans and an albino comes up and says, "Well, I'm black inside." Well, now, I want you to imagine you are a circumcised Jew and an uncircumcised Gentile comes up to you and says, "I'm circumcised on the inside." Well, if you know your Bible, or if you know at least Philippians chapter 3, you know that you don't have to imagine this happening. It actually did in the days of the Apostle Paul. Let's begin from verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. Pick up our study in verse 3 where we left off a couple weeks ago. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, in the Bible, for thousands of years, the circumcision were the Jews. Most of you know that God promised Abraham a son by his wife, Sarah. Years went by, and he got a little impatient, and he produced a son named Ishmael with Hagar, his servant. And God responded by saying, in effect, "What's this? I didn't ask for this. I don't accept this. I'll show you what I think of this." And he gave Abraham the right of circumcision at that time. And I don't mean to be indelicate, but you've heard me say many times, what it was is God told him to cut the head off of the thing that produced Ishmael. And so circumcision means death to the flesh. Death to what the flesh can produce. And for thousands of years, it was the distinguishing mark that separated Jews and Gentiles. And then a couple thousand years later, the Apostle Paul stood up and told the Gentiles what we read here in verse 3. We are the circumcision. Now, as a Jew, born a Jew, the Apostle Paul was circumcised, but the Philippians were not. So why does he tell them, "We are the circumcision"? Well, glad you asked that question. Put a marker here and look with me at Romans chapter 2 on page 1193. Just a few books to your left, Romans chapter 2. Page 1193. Of course, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, "Well, I'm a circumcised Gentile." Most Gentiles today are. Reason being, of course, is because centuries after God gave Abraham the rite of circumcision, men realized it's just healthier. As usual, it took mankind thousands of years to catch up to God, knowing that it's a healthier thing. There are people today challenging whether or not it is a healthy thing. But let me tell you, it is a defense against HIV. And it's something they're trying to encourage to get caught on in Africa, where they have such a rampant HIV problem. Well, today, hospitals circumcise Gentile boys, but in the Bible, only the Jews were circumcised in a religious ceremony down at the temple. Here in Romans chapter 2, however, the last two verses say this. In verse 28, we read these words. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision, dear friends, was an outward symbol, and God demanded it. You couldn't be saved without it. But it was also something that God wanted to see in men's hearts. It's kind of like baptism that way. Water baptism was a symbol of cleansing and of washing. God demanded it. But he also wanted to see men wash sins away from their hearts. Without doing that, water baptism would be an empty symbol, wouldn't it? And it's the same thing with circumcision. It too was a symbol. God demanded it. But unless they circumcised their hearts, it was nothing more than an empty symbol. Now the question is, did the Jews circumcise their hearts? Well, true believers did. Unbelieving Jews did not. But true believers today are circumcised in their hearts, whether or not they're circumcised in the flesh. That's why Paul says, we are the circumcision that worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. As far as God is concerned, even you believing ladies are circumcised. Now, before we leave verse 29, there's something really precious I want to share with you here. You see at the end of the verse where Paul says, whose praise is not of men, but of God? You know what Paul's doing here? He's doing a little play on words. He's doing a little play on the word Jew there in verse 29. Because the word Jew is short for what? Anybody know? Judah. The tribe of Judah. One of the patriarchs of Israel. And Judah, the name, means something. Remember in the Bible, names always mean something. Judah means, anybody know? Praise. Yeah. So he's doing a little play on words here. He's saying that circumcision in the flesh in those days would bring you praise from men. He says, but circumcision of the heart, that's what gets you praise from God. A little play on words. Now go with me to Colossians chapter 2, page 1264. If you go back to Philippians, it's just a couple of pages to your right. Colossians 2, page 1264. How many of you have ever heard the expression, your life will not be complete until you, buy our product, if they're selling something. Or, your life will not be complete until you have visited our little tourist trap that we have set up here to get you to part with your money. Or your life won't be complete until you meet a certain person. Well, I can say to you today, if you're here today and you're not saved, your life will not be complete until you meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the completeness that we have in him, beginning in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:9 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." When Paul says that you as a believer are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying he did all the work necessary for your salvation, and you are complete in him. How complete are you? Underline that word complete and connect it to the word fullness in the verse above, because it's the same Greek word. As fully as Christ is God, that's how fully you are, how fully saved you are in him. That's what he's saying there. If Christ is not completely God, then maybe you would not be complete in him. But dear friends, he is fully God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. And he is as fully God as you are complete in him. In verse 11 it says, "In whom also, in Christ, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without any hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." When he talks about how you are circumcised without hands, he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, isn't he? How do we get it? Well, that verse says you get it by the circumcision of Christ. Now here, you got to be careful. As a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised the eighth day after his birth. You can read about it in the Gospel according to Luke, down at the temple. That's not what it's talking about here. The Lord's physical circumcision doesn't have any effect on you. Now, in Daniel 9, Daniel makes a prediction. He says, someday Messiah will be cut off. And he's talking about his death. You see, that's the circumcision of Christ that he's referring to. His death. You were circumcised in your heart the moment you believed in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. Now, if this still isn't clear to you, I want you to think for a moment and compare circumcision to a wedding ring. A wedding ring. Did you know you can get married without a wedding ring? Do you know that? I've done a lot of weddings in a lot of different counties and states, and I filled out a lot of licenses, marriage licenses. Not one of them ever mentions a wedding ring. It's not required by law. If you can't afford it, you don't have to get one. It's just a symbol that you will keep the vow of faithfulness that you make the day you get married. There are no wedding rings in Scripture that are mentioned. You know how women indicated they were married in those days? They wore hats, coverings on their head. And in some religions, some faiths, they still do. Maybe you're thinking, well, what gives us the right to change to a wedding ring to indicate that you're married? Well, what gives us the right to change when Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss, to a handshake or a hug? God allows us to deal with these things in a cultural way. And if the culture in which we live says wedding rings rather than hats, well, that's what you do. By the way, it was only recently that men began wearing wedding rings. Do you know that? That was something the jewelers invented about 100 years ago so they can sell twice as many rings. See? Women can sell one to the man too as well. But the ring was simply a symbol of faithfulness. If you wear the ring and you're unfaithful, it's just an empty symbol, isn't it? That's what we're talking about here. Circumcision was just a symbol. And without faith in Christ, it's just an empty symbol. Now, go back with me to Philippians chapter 3. And notice when Paul says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Didn't Romans 2:29 say that? It says we have a spiritual circumcision. How many of you ever heard the expression that so-and-so didn't break he broke the law, but he didn't break the spirit of the law? Did you ever hear that? And I looked on the internet for an example of that, and I think I came up with one that might make it clear, although most of us are suburbanites that don't ride the subway very often. How many of you ever rode a subway? Raise your hand. Oh, good. I don't know if they still require a token. You buy the token, and you can put the token in the turnstile, and it lets you onto the subway. Let's imagine one day you see a man put his token into the turnstile, and it won't let him through. And he's standing there stuck. And you happen to have several tokens that you've bought in advance. So you hand him one. And then he, thankfully, gives you a dollar or whatever they cost, I don't know. And you feel pretty good about yourself because you helped the guy out, right? But you only feel good about yourself because you don't know you broke the law. It is illegal, as of 1992, to sell a subway token. Now, what you did is you broke the law, but you didn't break the spirit of the law. You just broke the letter of the law. Technically, you broke the law. If you had charged the man $10 for a $1 token, then you broke the spirit of the law, because that's what the law was designed to keep from happening, you see. Well, that's what we're talking about here. If you're not circumcised, but you believe in Christ's circumcision death, you fulfill the spirit of circumcision. That's what Paul is saying here. We worship God in the Spirit. It's kind of like if you have no wedding ring, but you're faithful to your spouse, then you're fulfilling the spirit of the wedding ring, whether or not you have one. Paul says in verse 3, we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, the Jews rejoiced in their physical circumcision, didn't they? We rejoice in Christ. And when he says we have no confidence in the flesh, maybe you're a little puzzled, because you know that oftentimes the Bible talks about the flesh as what? The carnal part of the flesh. Fornication and the lusts of the flesh in that way, and that's true. That's the flesh. But nobody has confidence in carnal flesh that it's going to save you. I can't think of anybody who really thinks that living in carnal sin is going to save their soul. But you know that there are two kinds of flesh talked about in the Bible. There is the carnal flesh, but there's also a religious flesh. And there's a whole lot of people who have confidence in their religious flesh, don't they? Paul says we don't. We have no confidence in the flesh. The Jews did. They, the unbelieving Jews, had confidence in their fleshly circumcision. I have read, and I don't know if it's true because it's outside of the scripture, I have read that they believe that God posted an angel at the gate of hell so that if any circumcised Jew comes down, he can be turned away from the gate of hell just because he was physically circumcised. We don't have that kind of confidence in the flesh. We're confident in Christ. He's our circumcision. He's our confidence. When I do wedding ceremonies, during the wedding ceremony, I call the wedding ring a token. A token, a symbol. Did you know that circumcision in the Bible is called a token? Go back and read in Genesis 17 when God gave it to him. He calls it a token. Now I got a question for you. Is there any other tokens mentioned in Genesis? Maybe in chapter 9, right after the flood? God gave the rainbow, and he said, that's a token of my promise that I will never again flood the world. Right? If not, go home and write, read Genesis 17 or Genesis 9, you'll see it. Now, how many of you believe that God will never again flood the world? Raise your hand. Well, I do too. What makes you so confident of that? What's your confidence in? Is it in God or is it in the token? Is it in the rainbow? Is your confidence in the rainbow? How many of you think God can rain a flood through a rainbow? I think he can. You see, we're not talking about having faith in the token. We have faith in God, in his promise. And your confidence is in God, not in the token of circumcision either. Now, there's another thing about physical circumcision that maybe you've forgotten, and that is that every time they circumcised the baby boy on the eighth day, they offered an animal sacrifice. A lamb, or if you were too poor, a couple of turtle doves, a couple of pigeons. It's one of the ways the Apostle Luke tells us the Lord was poor, because his parents offered a couple of turtle doves when he was born and when he was circumcised on the eighth day. The Jews had confidence in that symbol, in that token, in that the symbol of the animal sacrifice. We don't. We have confidence in what the token symbolized, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how that works? Now in verse 4, Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I've got more reason to trust the flesh, he says. He's saying it's not like I don't have some religious flesh that I could be confident in. Why is he saying that? Well, most of you know the Bible says a couple times, don't trust in riches. Now, if you heard a poor man say, I don't trust in my riches, what would you think? Well, you'd say, well, of course you don't. You don't have any riches. Well, Paul had religious credentials. And for him to say, I don't trust in my religious credentials, that's really something. And then he goes on, if you know these next couple of verses, he gives 7 credentials. That's interesting because the Lord, back in chapter 2, had a 7-fold humbling. And the Lord, and Paul here, he's got 7 religious credentials. And we read about them in verse 5. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, why would he mention being circumcised on the 8th day? You know what that means? That means he was born a Jew. He was not a religious proselyte. If a Gentile in the Old Testament converted to Judaism, he had to be circumcised as an adult. And Paul's saying, I'm not one of those. I was circumcised the 8th day. I was born into this religion, he says. Now, according to the law of Moses, converts, Gentile converts, proselytes, they were supposed to be equal. And they were equal in the eyes of God. But if you know anything about the Jews, they weren't equal in their eyes. No, sir. They looked down their noses at Gentile converts, in spite of what the Word of God says. That's why it says several times in the Old Testament, you treat the Gentile convert equally. And so, it was a status thing to be a born Jew. Kind of like when Paul told the centurion, I'm a Roman citizen. What'd the centurion say? Oh yeah, me too. Cost me a lot of money to get my Roman citizenship. What'd Paul say? I was born a Roman citizen. And so they kind of looked down their noses on the people who had to buy their way in. That's the same thing here. Paul is saying, I was born a Jew. And so even among the bigoted Jews, my credentials are impeccable. Then he says he was of the stock of Israel. If you do a word study on the word stock, you know what it almost always refers to in the Bible? A tree. The stump, the body, the trunk, the stock of a tree. He's talking about his family tree. He comes from good stock. He came from the stock of Israel. Abraham's son Isaac had a son named Jacob who was renamed Israel. Not every circumcised baby on the eighth day was of the stock of Israel. Let's imagine for a moment you got a proselyte couple. If they circumcised their baby on the eighth day, well, they got that going for them. But he's not of the stock of Israel. He's from some other nation. Now, once again, it shouldn't have made any difference. But what Paul is saying, he says, I was the snootiest of the snooty. He says, I could look down my nose at anybody. My credentials were so good. When he said he was of the tribe of Benjamin, well, Benjamin was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And, of course, it was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, after which they were named. Benjamin was a small but very prestigious tribe for 5 different reasons. I'll go through them real quick. Benjamin, the son of Jacob, was the only one of Jacob's 12 tribes who was born in the Promised Land. Oh, that gave Paul some prestige. Then, number 2, when the people of Israel arrived in the Promised Land, each tribe was given a lot. They sectioned off the Promised Land into 12 sections. Each tribe got a section or a lot, they called it. Did you ever wonder whose lot Jerusalem and the temple landed in? The dwelling place of God, the temple, was in the lot given to Benjamin. How about that for credentials? Number 3, during the rebellion under Absalom, the tribe of Benjamin stood true to God. Number 4, when all 10 northern tribes apostatized, Benjamin and Judah remained faithful. And then, between Benjamin and Judah, Benjamin was the northernmost tribe. They held the line. You know, back in the Civil War, there were border states between the North and the South that could have gone either way. Benjamin was like that. They were north of Judah. They could have gone with the North. They had the greatest temptation to go with the Northern 10 tribes, and they didn't do it. Number 5, the tribe of Benjamin produced a guy named Mordecai. If you don't know who he is, go back and read the book of Esther, and you'll see how Mordecai saved the Hebrew race from extermination in the days of Esther. And if you don't think he's big, the Jewish Feast of Purim, mentioned several times in the book of Esther, was in honor of Mordecai and his niece Esther. This is a prestigious tribe. But so far, we've only been talking about Paul's credentials that he got from the accident of birth. He really didn't choose to be, you know, circumcised the eighth day and all that other stuff. Now we're going to move on to some personal choices by his parents. When Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what he means is this. What city did he grow up in? Saul of Tarsus. A city in what nation? Cilicia. You see, Saul's parents didn't live in Israel. And Saul's parents could have just assimilated into the nation they were living in. A lot of them did. You know that? They call them Hellenists. These were Jews that forgot how to speak Hebrew because they just meshed into the nation they were in. Remember at Pentecost, the reason they had to have the gift of tongues, because all these Jews coming from all these nations, some of them didn't know how to speak Hebrew. They spoke to different languages. Many of the Jews living in other countries just melded or assimilated into the, melted into the country they were in. Not Paul's parents. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Raised by dedicated parents. Now he gets to the credentials that he made personal choices about. When he says, I was a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee, but he didn't have to choose to be one. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says this was a very elite group. There were only about 6,000 Pharisees in all the nation of Israel. And for all their faults, my friends, they tried to stay true to the Word of God. They were the fundamentalists of their day. The Sadducees were the liberals. The Sadducees denied the Bible doctrine of the resurrection. But the Pharisees held true to the Word of God. That's why in Acts 23, in our scripture reading this morning, Paul stood up in front of the Pharisees and Sadducees and said, what? I'm a Pharisee. Why did he say that? Because on that particular issue of the resurrection, he was a Pharisee. Now, there's a very practical point we can make from this, or at least give you something to think about. If you don't have a Grace Church to go to, what do you do? Well, if Paul had a choice between going to the going to church with Pharisees and Sadducees, you know where he'd choose? He'd choose the Pharisees. Now, I understand this is a real touchy issue with Grace believers because I hear from all kinds of them. And some of them wouldn't dream of going to a church that wasn't a Grace church. Well, that's not my personal conviction, although I'm not really sure what I would do because I've always had a Grace church to go to. But I can tell you this, I learn an awful lot from books that aren't written by Grace pastors. And I think you can learn an awful lot from a church, if it's a Bible-teaching church. You can learn an awful lot. You say, well, Paul would have started his own church. Well, so should you. You go somewhere and you don't have a Grace church to go to. But not everybody feels like they can do that. And again, I can't decide for you, but I'm just giving you some information. I think if Paul had a choice, and he was forbidden to start his own church, he'd go to church with the Pharisees over the Sadducees. Finally, in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Zeal is enthusiasm, dear friends. How enthusiastic was Paul? He persecuted the people who didn't agree with him. He wasn't satisfied to just be for what he believed in. He was against people who didn't believe what he believed. And it's my personal conviction that only this makes you a complete proponent of a truth. Sometimes people ask me, how come you have to be so negative? Talk about the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff. Well, listen, if we're right, they're wrong if they say something different. And it is not wrong to say so. Now, I'm not suggesting you go to their church and stand up and disrupt their service by telling them that. But if we can't say they're wrong in this church, where are we going to say it? It's not enough to just be for something. You have to be against. It's not enough to be for the truth. You have to be against error. And I think that we see that here. Paul says, I was zealous. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the people that I thought were heretics. Finally, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, this makes people wonder because they say, oh, wait a minute. The law of Moses was so holy. Its standards were so high. How could anybody say they were blameless? Well, Look with me at Luke chapter 1. Let me show you a couple of other people who were blameless according to the law. Luke chapter 1, page 1070. Luke chapter 1, page 1070. First thing I want you to remember is that back in that passage that we're considering in Philippians 3, Paul did not say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was perfect. He didn't say that, did he? Paul did not say, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was sinless. He didn't say that either. He said, I was blameless. Well, what's the difference? Well, here in Luke 1, verse 5, we have the story of the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke 1 and verse 5. It was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. What's that next word? Blameless. Where do you find all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord? In the law. You see, Zach and Betty, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, were blameless, weren't they? Now, that doesn't mean they were sinless. What it means is when they sinned, they brought an animal sacrifice. And in that way, they were blameless. That's what Saul is saying, too. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, didn't everybody bring an animal sacrifice when they sinned? No, they didn't. For a lot of different reasons. Some of them were just unsaved. Some of them were just Jews by birth, and their religion didn't mean anything to them. When they sinned, they didn't bring a sacrifice. Others were just unspiritual. So when they sinned, they didn't bring a sacrifice. Others couldn't afford it. Listen, lambs cost money in those days. It was an expensive thing to offer an animal every time you sinned. You know, when I was in the Catholic Church, if you sinned, all it cost you was a little time in confessing the sin, and the priest gave you some prayers to say. That didn't cost very much. But for the Jew who sinned, it was a big expense when he had to sacrifice. Now, it wasn't as bad as you think when it comes to expenses, because they didn't have to worry about their sinful thoughts. See, the Old Testament didn't do that. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5, he says, you know, the Old Testament says, don't kill anybody, but I say don't hate. And the Old Testament said, don't commit adultery, and I say don't lust. Well, every time Zechariah and Betty lusted or hated, they didn't have to bring an animal sacrifice. That law had not been given yet and wouldn't be given until 30 years later. You say, what about Saul of Tarsus? How could he say he was blameless? Well, the Lord had already said, don't hate and don't lust. But do you think Saul of Tarsus believed him? No. Saul of Tarsus didn't give a hoot what the rabbi from Nazareth said. So Saul of Tarsus could say, every time I sinned, I sacrificed. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But now, did you notice here in verse 6? Did you notice that Zechariah and Elizabeth were said to be something that Saul didn't claim? Verse 6 says they were both righteous before God. Doesn't say that for Saul. It says, touching the righteousness in the law, he was blameless. Doesn't say he was righteous. Why not? If every time Zach and Betty sinned, they sacrificed, and they were righteous. And every time Saul sinned, he sacrificed, but he wasn't righteous. How come? The answer is in our last verse in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. There was one missing ingredient with Saul of Tarsus. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Romans 9 and verse 31. In Romans 9:31, it says, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," just like Saul of Tarsus did, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. "Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Why not? Verse 32. "Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, and they stumbled at that stumbling stone." You see, Zacharias and Betty, when they sinned, they sacrificed, and they were like the guy, the publican in Luke 18 that said, they just said, "God, have mercy on me." But Saul over here was like the Pharisee. Every time he sinned, he sacrificed. But he was self-righteous. He thought he was earning his way to heaven. And that's why he didn't get the righteousness that Zacharias and Betty did. Listen, dear friends, God always asks for faith. Sometimes he asks for faith plus works. Sometimes he asks for faith plus nothing. Today he asks for faith in Christ and his blood plus nothing at all. And that alone will bring you righteousness. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the Apostle Paul and what he is able to share with us about righteousness and how to get it. Thank you in his blessed name, in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.